Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As I told you last week was the first in this new series. This is not a normal series for us. Normally, we get into a chapter or a book or a section of Scripture, start at the beginning, and work through it word by word, line by line, verse by verse. This is a more topical series, and I think that's good to do every once in a while. And we're going to do that for probably the next 6 to 7 weeks as we are studying the church. We're studying the church, the New Testament church. And more specifically today, we're talking about the significance of regeneration and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the church. We're talking about the universal church. We learned last week that the New Testament describes the church usually by using figurative language, often by comparing the church to something. Now, if you really want to make me feel like I'm accomplishing something in life, no, I'm just kidding. Can any of you remember some of the figurative language, or what is the church compared to? What are some things the church is compared to in the New Testament? Does anybody remember? The body, okay? It's compared to the body. We're going to see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We also see where the church is compared to a family. If in the New Testament, we see that the church is sometimes referred to, or I should say compared to, a flock of sheep, or being branches, or being a house or a temple. And every time the New Testament, or I should say often, when the New Testament describes the universal church, it uses figurative language, but it also will show how Jesus relates to those images. So, if the church is compared to a family, a household, who is our Father? God. If we are the vine, if we are the branches, Jesus is the... If the church is the bride, Jesus is the groom or husbandman. If we are the building, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, okay? And often the New Testament, I should say regularly, most normally, the New Testament, when it describes the church, it uses figurative language and it shows Jesus' relationship to it. Well, as was mentioned earlier, we weren't able to go through all those pictures. And all God's people said, because that would have been a long one. But we did look at two briefly. We looked at how the church is compared to as a family. Now, we really focused on, is the church literally branches? No. Is the church literally a building? No, it's a comparison. So is the church literally a family? Well, we kind of hesitate with that one, don't we? There's definitely, we should have familial relationships. We call each other brothers and sisters in Christ, right? But obviously, we're not a literal blood-related family. However, spiritually, we have been adopted, amen? Also, we looked at how the church is compared to a body. And we talked about how, we looked briefly at how the Roman Catholic Church in particular really views this as a literal thing. But yet, when we look at the church as the body, we're looking at this as a comparison. We are being compared to a body. We are individual members of the body, and Jesus is the head. What controls the body? The head. We should be under his authority. We should be under his direction. So we looked at these things. We learned these things last week. Today, though, we're going to focus on how we become part of the church. Now, some of you may be saying, wait a minute, we learned that last week. I become part. You went through that a lot last week, Pastor Aaron. In order to become part of the family, we must be adopted. And how are we adopted? Through the gospel, by grace, through faith. But we only partially answered that question. We only partially answer that question. Today, we will see that the church consists of believers, but only those believers who have experienced something unique in the history of salvation. Today, we're going to attempt to prove that only those baptized by the Holy Spirit are part of the body of Christ, the church. And we'll also hopefully see that this truth has significant ramifications on how we interpret Scripture and how we live our life. So, let's get into it today. You should be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, and we're just reading this to kind of refresh our memory from last week. Remember, since this is a more topical study, we're going to be going through a lot of portions of Scripture. So I hope your fingers are nimble today, because we're going to be going. But let's look here. Let's start in 1 Corinthians 12. And then after we read 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to have you go back to Matthew, and hopefully we'll just progress through the New Testament, certain portions of Scripture. But let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12. For just as the body... What's he talking about there? The church. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all what? Baptized into one body. We were all, if the body is compared to is what is describing the church, we were all baptized into the church, or into one body, I should say. But here's something amazing. Paul says, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to start today in Matthew chapter 3, looking, or I should say start our outline. That was introduction. We're now getting into our outline. We learned last week that in order to be part of God's family, in order to be part of God's body, in order to be part of the building, in order to be part of these things, we must be saved. That speaks a lot for how many churches view entrance into their local church. We're not talking local churches yet. We will get there. We're talking universal church. But often, in many churches, infants will be granted membership into a church. They'll be viewed as part of the church. But we've learned from Scripture that only those who have actually become a believer is part of the body. Listen to what John Hammett says. He says, the biblical basis for seeing the church as composed exclusively of believers is so strong and obvious that the difficulty is in seeing how this idea was ever obscured. He says, the very idea of the church as the called out ones presupposes that the members of the church have heard and responded to God's call. But we also see, and we're going to see here, we're building a case for this, that being brought into the universal church demands that a person must have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Baptized by the Holy Spirit. I don't like separating the baptism of the Holy Spirit from regeneration. Because the moment we are saved, Scripture shows us that we all are baptized into the Holy Spirit. So could we say that in order to be saved, in order to be part of the church, you must be saved? Yeah, and that's it. Well, yes. But here's the question. Throughout human history, have all regenerated people been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Some would say yes. Well, let's look at what Scripture says. Many wrongly teach that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit occurs after salvation. And they would say, though all who receive the Holy Spirit must be saved, not all who are saved have received the Spirit. The Pentecostal, the charismatic movement, other people would say that filling, indwelling, baptism, all of these acts, these individual acts by the Holy Spirit, takes place only within believers, but at some point in the future. They would say that a person could theoretically be saved and go a long time, go for many years, and not necessarily have the Holy Spirit. They look at it as a second act. But I want to refer us back to 1 Corinthians 12. You don't need to turn there again. You may already be there. But Paul says something very interesting. He uses a very small word, but a very significant word. For just as the body is one and has many members, and part of the members, all the members of the body, though many are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit, some of us were baptized. No, all. Scripture clearly teaches that once a person has been saved, they immediately, at that moment, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many things that the Spirit does. Pre-salvation. How do you become a believer? Is it just one day, all of a sudden, in your mind, you're like, huh, this made sense. I get it now. I'm going to choose this. Is that how we're saved? No, it is a spiritual work. The Holy Spirit, He convicts, He draws, and He infuses us with spiritual life. He regenerates us. But you realize that the Spirit doesn't stop His work at the moment of salvation. Once we are saved, He indwells. He is present in us. But not only that, He convicts, right? Perhaps even a lot this morning already. No, there are specific works that the Spirit does within us. And one of those works is what Scripture teaches as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But let's get into this, okay? Go to Matthew. I told you to get there. Matthew chapter 3. We are at John the Baptist is doing his work of baptizing. And we can't go through all of this, but look at verse 11. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. Who's he talking about? Whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. What will Jesus do? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John the Baptist, we're looking at the expectation of the Holy Spirit. John is the first to predict a baptism by the Spirit. We don't really see this alluded to, maybe indirectly in the Old Testament, but John is the first to specifically predict a baptism by the Spirit. And though John's baptism sets a model for future baptisms, it is not considered a Christian baptism. Why? Because had Jesus died yet? No. Jesus had not died yet or rose from the grave yet. Now, the way he baptized will be repeated by the early church. So there is a joining to it, but it is not what we would term as a Christian baptism. It was for Israel. It was for those Jews then. Now, are we called to be baptized as Christians. Absolutely. And we're going to look at that later in our study. But John, as he's baptizing people, he also predicted another type of baptism, a spiritual one. And when would it take place? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 3 again. It says, I baptize you with water, but there's someone coming mightier than I whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will. What does will imply or show? It's a future thing. The baptism of the Holy Spirit from John, he didn't look back and say, you will be baptized like those in the Holy Spirit, like those were in the Old Testament. No, this baptism, he's saying, this is going to happen in the future. Jesus also told of this work. You're in Matthew, go to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. John chapter 7, and we're just going to look at verse 39. Actually, we'll look at verse 37 and read down to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What is this show about the coming Spirit? Well, what is this show about the Spirit? It's still a thing of the future when Jesus spoke. But we also learn something else. When would he come? At what point in verse 39? What would have to happen before the Spirit would come? When Jesus is glorified. Well, when is he glorified? On the cross, he died, he was buried, he was resurrected. But what does glorified refer to? It's when he goes onto the Mount of Olives, and what does he do? He ascends to the Father. Now, some of you may be saying, well, wait a minute, that's not really referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Even though it shows that the Spirit would come in all believers and it would come in the future for believers, Jesus didn't specifically say baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, go to Acts 1. Acts chapter 1, Jesus is still on earth. He's resurrected. He's risen from the grave. And for the last 40 days, he has spent with his disciples. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What is this promise? Which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Jesus, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. He's getting ready to ascend up into heaven. And what had not taken place yet? The Holy Spirit. So the glory, or I should say, until Jesus is glorified in John chapter 7, verse 39, could not refer to his resurrection. Right? It must refer to his ascension. He's about to ascend. Let's read verse 5 again. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then there's another phrase here that's really interesting. He says when it'll happen. He doesn't give a specific date, but he says when it'll happen. Not many days from now. Just in a few days. The baptism of the Holy Spirit will come not many days from now. What event would happen not many days from this point? We'll go one chapter ahead. Acts chapter 2. We're talking about the inaugural experience of Spirit baptism. It's been expected. We heard about it first from John the Baptist. Jesus affirmed it. He affirmed it again in Acts right before he's getting ready to go into heaven and be with the Father. But as Peter stood to preach, he began in a very interesting way. Let's back up. I know we had a study in the book of Acts not too long ago. But in Acts chapter 2, the 120, the 120, the disciples and the other followers, they go to the upper room, right? And they're waiting. And all of a sudden, what happens? A mighty rush. And the wind and the clove of tongues and all these different things. And they begin to speak in tongues, which were known languages. And they go out into Jerusalem and they're able to present the gospel in all the different languages represented there. And then Peter, he goes, they're in the temple area, and he stands up in front of all of the nation that's present there. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 16, or verse 14. He stood up with the 11. He lifted his voice and he addressed them and he says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my word." They're walking around speaking in these different languages, and what did the people think was happening? Yeah, they thought they were drunk. And Peter, he says, "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day." But then he says something really amazing. He said, "This is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days, it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Peter is showing that a new era has arrived. And this era is when the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. This is a key sign that a new era, the last days, has begun. Nowhere in Acts 2, though, does Luke say the Holy Spirit baptized those who were saved. But we do understand that in verse 4, says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And at the end of his message, Peter proclaimed something really interesting. Go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So he presents his message, great message to read. Verse 37, "All who heard were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'What shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized.'" That's not spirit baptism there. Water. But he says, "Every one of you in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, and you will" what? You might receive the Holy Spirit, right? No, you will. All believers, the moment they're regenerated, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, but is this receiving the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is that different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, we're going to answer that in a minute, but I also want you to see one more thing. Verse 39. "For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's just stop right there for a second. If you are truly a born-again child of God, you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. And that isn't just for the few. But we must understand here that it began on Pentecost, and here in verse 38, we see that this is a promise for all who come after, who are called by God. Now, later in Acts chapter 11, why don't you go there? I've tried to construct this sermon to where you begin in the beginning of the New Testament and we progressively go through. I'm going to back out on that at one point, but right now we're doing it. So hopefully it's easier to find. Acts chapter 11, verse 13. This is a while later. The gospel has spread through Jerusalem and then Judea and then Samaria. And then Peter, he goes to a man's house named Cornelius, and Cornelius was a Gentile. And he went, and you remember that whole thing where God gave him the vision of the sheet, and he said, rise up and eat all these unclean foods, and you remember that story, hopefully? Well, Peter, he goes to Cornelius' house after much, are you sure, Lord? And he goes there, and he gives the gospel to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his whole house was saved. Well, this act by Peter, because a Jew was not supposed to go in even into the house of a Gentile, a lot of people back in Jerusalem heard that Peter did this, and they're like, Peter, what are you doing? And so Peter, he has to go back to Jerusalem, and he stands before the other apostles and the church, and he's defending going into a Gentile's house. But then look what he says in Acts chapter 11, verse 13. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send men to Joppa and bring Simon, who was called Peter. He's talking about Cornelius, who encountered an angel. And how the angel told him, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So this was Peter. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? It's really interesting. We'll get to that. And I remember the word of the Lord, verse 16, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. What happened at the beginning, we should say on Pentecost, to all of those disciples, to the 120, to the 3,000 who were saved? Peter here says what happened to Cornelius is the same thing that happened to us. We were, at Pentecost, baptized by the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? So, I've been building a case. Slowly. But I want us to see through Scripture that the two marks of those who are in the church are those who have been regenerated and who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And we can go and look at John the Baptist and we can say how he looked at that as a future event. Jesus looked at it as a future event. He looked at it in Acts chapter 1 and he said, that's going to happen a few days from now. So what does that tell us about believers in the Old Testament? Yes, they're believers. And I would say, even yes, they had the Spirit draw them. Total depravity demands that, does it not? I mean, in the Old Testament, people were just as lost. And it took a work, it takes a work of God to convict and to draw. But there's a special, unique kind of work accomplished by the Holy Spirit ever since Pentecost. And it's what separates the Old Testament believer from the New Testament believer. And that is the Holy Spirit baptizes us. All believers in the Old Testament, since they were not baptized by the Holy Spirit then, are technically not part of the body, the church. Yes, they're saved, and they are of the people of God. But technically, they're not the church. Only those baptized by the Spirit are part of the group, the entity called the church. All right. So what is this Spirit baptism? Okay, we know that it must be part of, or it is part of salvation, and it's only since Pentecost. What is it?
What does it do?
Well, I'm going to say that the rest of this may be frustrating to you because I'm not going to really be able to hunker down and go through it all. But I want us to give a snapshot, an overview of what does it mean? What is it to be baptized by the Holy Spirit? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Now, some of you may be saying, why does this even matter? Why does this even matter for us to point out that those in the church, that only those in the church have been baptized by the Holy Spirit, not those in the Old Testament? Why does that matter? Well, it affects how we interpret Scripture. Right? There are specific promises for Israel. But who was Israel? Israel was an ethnic group and Israel was a political entity. It was a nation. Now, has God suspended those promises? Has he said, I'm not going to fulfill those promises? No. He will do that in the future. But as we read the Old Testament, we need to understand the different categories. But what is this Spirit baptism? Well, first off, it is a spiritual event and identifies and it unites each believer with Christ and his work. Let me say that again, because I know there's a lot there. It's a spiritual event, and it identifies and unites each believer with Christ and his finished work. You should be in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to have you look at a few different portions of Scripture here. Galatians chapter 3, look at verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Let's stop right there. Is he talking about water baptism here? There's a lot of people, some people who think so. I think this is spirit baptism. And that's the predominant view, and I'll build a case for that in a second. He says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What makes us one? What have we all been baptized into? Spirit. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 12. Again, spirit baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. All right, now here's where I said I'm going to have you go back. We're not progressing through the New Testament. I'm going to have you go back. Go to Romans chapter 6. This will be our last passage today. Romans chapter 6. I believe Paul, in the verses I just read, primarily is referring to the baptism of the Spirit because he's speaking of the believer's union with Christ. Are we unified with Christ by going underwater? No, it is when we are regenerated and simultaneously baptized by the Holy Spirit that we're united with Christ. Amen? But let's look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3. And we're going to read down to verse 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, let's stop there for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2, Paul says this. He says that the fathers of Israel were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. baptized into Moses. What did Paul mean by that? Well, what he meant is this symbolized that the nation, their solidarity and their identity with Moses as God's spokesman. They were fused with Moses. They were identified with Moses. Moses was their leader as he was following God. They were fused with Moses, who was fused with God. And that's the idea of the word baptism. Woost shows this particular use of the word speaks of placing a person into something in order to change or alter it. So as we look at Romans chapter 6, verse 3, 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud. But now in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, he says, all of us have been baptized into Christ. Once we've become believers, we are totally encompassed and unified with Christ and his completed work. Now, you guys may be thinking, okay, you're losing me. Could the Old Testament saints be identified with the completed work of Christ? Yes or no? Why? Because it wasn't completed yet, right? But now, after we who have been baptized by the Spirit, we are now joined. We are baptized into Christ. We have been unified with Christ in his completed work. Being baptized by the Holy Spirit unites us with Christ in his completed work on the cross and his resurrection. Now, you guys may be thinking, as I was this week, okay, great. What does that mean for me? I'm united with him. Okay? Well, look how Paul applies this in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death. Why? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might what? Walk in newness of life. We are united to Christ in two ways. First, through his death. All believers are joined or united with Christ in his death. Just as Jesus died for our sins, our sinful nature, our old man, died at our conversion. Therefore, Paul argues in Romans 6, believers are not to strive, or I should say, are not to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. You know, I was talking with Bailey yesterday about this, and she's like, well, Dad, I'm still going to sin. And I'm like, oh, I know you are. We're still going to sin. But here's the one, our position is that we are no longer slaves to it. We don't have to. We have been identified with his death. And because of his death, because of what he's done, our old man is dead. But here's another wonderful truth. Look at verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We can go back to verse 4. We too might walk in newness of life. Because our old nature has died, because it has been killed, because it has been crucified, here's the glorious truth. We can now walk in newness of life. We're united with Christ through his resurrection. We've been raised to walk in newness of life. Since the old man has been crucified with Christ, we can now strive to be like him. So, What are the implications of all this? There's a lot, and I'm having to skip a little bit here, not much. But here's the wonderful truth. The baptism of the Holy Spirit places all believers since Pentecost on the same spiritual level. It places us all one with Christ in the body of Christ. And it gives all of us, because we have died to sin with Christ, we can now walk in newness of life. But I want us, there's three things I want us to focus on as we conclude today. First, an understanding of Spirit baptism and its unique relation to the church helps us form a clear identity for the universal church. The church is the total number of Spirit-baptized believers, those saved between the day of Pentecost and the rapture, whether they are in heaven or on earth. Those who are part of the church are those saved from Pentecost, who are baptized by the Spirit. And all saved from the day of Pentecost to the rapture, baptized by the Spirit, whether they're in heaven or in earth. But also, having a specific understanding of the identity of the church is crucial in order to accurately interpret Scripture. The church did not form until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit arrived and began his work. Therefore, Israel and the church are two distinct groups. Some say Israel is the Old Testament church, while the New Testament church is the New Israel. But the nation of Israel and the church differ in their origin, in their purpose, and even somewhat in their future. The church, what's the next event that will take place for the church? We will be raptured. Amen? You looking forward to that day? And at that time, when we go to heaven, when we are raptured, we will be joined to Christ, our husbandman. We will be joined to Christ in marriage before we return with Christ and we rule forever with him. In Isaiah 61, 5-6, Israel is shown to be God's messengers bearing the gospel of the kingdom during the reign of the Messiah. So we understand that the church is a distinct group from Israel. We also understand the church is not the kingdom. As believers, those in the church, we have been judiciously placed in the future kingdom. Paul says in Colossians 1, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's raised us up with Christ where he is seated. We are reckoned by God as already there. But one day, when the kingdom arrives, we in the church will be in it. But here's where I really want us to focus today. Understanding Spirit baptism reminds us that we are united with Christ and his work and should inform us on how we live. Since the Spirit has united us with Christ's death, we died with him. And here's the wonderful truth. We are to daily live as if we are dead to sin. Romans 6:11 says, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. We've been saved after Jesus has finished work on the cross. We are identified with that work. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, I know that today's message may have caused more questions. And I know there are times where I wasn't clear, perhaps, and there's a lot of information here. But God, I thank you that in your divine sovereign plan, you saw a time where you would use the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ, to be a blessing to all nations. And Lord, I thank you that because of Jesus' work on the cross, your gift of salvation is offered to all, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And Lord, I thank you for the wonderful gift of, if we have accepted you as Savior, if we have truly placed our faith and trust in you, that we now have that Comforter. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. And because of that, we are united with you in your finished work on the cross. And Lord, I pray, because we have died to sin, because we were with you in that death, and Lord, we know one day we will truly no longer have this flesh. But Lord, right now we have the Holy Spirit who can guide, who can help, who convicts, who changes us, who draws us closer to you, who conforms us more to your image. And Lord, because we have the Holy Spirit, because we are identified with your work, God, I pray that we would live a life where we are living for you in all things. I thank you again for this time and for your word. In your precious name, amen.